Welcome to the Classic City Church podcast. For up-to-date information and ways to get involved, please visit us at classiccity.org.
Being a preacher is preaching at Christmas time because what happens is you just run out of new sermons. There's about five or six that you have. I always feel for the families that have been here for a while because they're going to go, okay, he's going to say this when it's Christmas time, and there's this kind of we know what's coming. But I love Christmas. I love Christmas preaching. I love Christmas carols. I love the passages. I know some of this may sound redundant, but I love it. I think the wonder of what we celebrate at Christmas, the worship of Christ. The word Christmas really means the worship of Christ, and we get to gaze in wonder and awe at our glorious Savior in a new and a really, really special way. And so let's approach that. One of the words for worship that is used, translated worship, there's seven of them, is called ahaz. And it means to gaze. It means to look at something. It means to stare intently and to gawk at it. And that's what we want to do. Let's just take some time this morning to just look at Christ, to gaze at him, to gawk at him, and just become really reaware of how wonderful it is that God in Christ came to earth for our salvation. We read from the inspiration from the book of Matthew. Again, one of the well-known Christmas passages where it talks about how Joseph, Mary was with child, and Joseph was going to put her away, and he ended up not doing that because an angel appeared to him. And then it goes through, and in Matthew, he ends up saying that Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Matthew is the first book listed in the Bible. The reason that is because in church tradition, it is understood to have been the first book written ever, the first gospel ever written. Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He traveled along with them, obviously. Matthew was a tax collector, which would have meant he would have been formally educated. He would have been maybe 10-15% of the people back in those days had a formal education, meaning they could read and they could write. And Matthew would have been one of them. The tradition just says that Matthew was the note taker among the disciples, which would have made sense. He probably wrote down all kind of notes and all kind of thoughts and all kind of things that Jesus had preached about, which you and I would have if we were with a guy we thought was the greatest preacher ever and was going to be the most epic person in human history. So Matthew wrote them down. And then it's understood that Matthew, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, Matthew stayed with most of the disciples in Jerusalem and he ministered there. And then after a while, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And then he went out and went to the Gentile world to go take the gospel there. So that's what we understand about Matthew. This is from sources, Irenaeus and others that were from the early second century that actually knew the Apostle John. So these are very credible, I think, resources that Matthew wrote a gospel in the Hebrew language for the Hebrew people. And then he set out to go preach. But Matthew, we looked a few weeks ago at his genealogy, how he introduces us to Jesus, and that was really cool, how he talks about the patriarchal genealogy, but then he works in and mentions women in certain spots to really communicate what grace is all about. Really, really cool way to introduce Jesus to us. And then here he is right after that in these next few verses of chapter 1 of Matthew, and he talks about how Jesus' name is Emmanuel, and it means God with us. Now, Matthew's gospel and all the gospels are written using a literary form called an inclusio. And here's what an inclusio is. An inclusio is when the author of a work will put something at the very beginning of his work or very early in the work, and then he'll put something at the very, the same exact thing at the end of his work, because he wants the reader or the listener to understand that that is a critical message of what he's communicating. And probably a real classic example of inclusio that would be for us in our modern world. And I say that realizing that for the young people here, you may not know this movie, but there was a movie called Forrest Gump. Do the young remember this? Okay, the young do know that. Okay, that's great. I see some handshake because it was before y'all were here. But Forrest Gump was a really famous movie. And in the beginning of Forrest Gump, there's this scene where there's this feather blowing through the wind. And it lands with Forrest, and he puts it in a book, Curious George book. And then you have this whole journey that this character, Forrest Gump, goes on. And the question of destiny is, destiny something that is preset, or is it, or do you just make decisions and it just sort of happens? And then at the very end of the movie, again, the feather reappears and it blows around and Forrest Gump gets it. And so what happens at the beginning and what happens at the end is identical, because the author wants you to understand that one of the questions he wants you to ask from seeing this work is, what is destiny? Are we just a feather blowing in the wind, or is there real direction to it? And so that's an example of inclusio. And what Matthew does early on in his letter is he talks about how Jesus is God with us. Right here in chapter 1. And Matthew is going to close his gospel in Matthew 28. And the last thing Jesus is going to do, he's going to be resurrected. He's going to be with his disciples one last time. And he tells them, all power and authority has been given to me, both in heaven and earth. He tells them to go, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize people. And the last thing Jesus says is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. So for Matthew, one of the things he wants to communicate, and again, he's writing to a Jewish audience, is that Jesus Christ fulfills God's promise that he will be with us. Jesus was God with us in an utterly remarkable and extraordinary way. And this is what he is trying to communicate. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find out this idea of God being with his people is a very strong thread that happens at the very beginning, and it goes all the way through the Bible. In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, when we have the story of creation and the story of man and mankind's fall, one of the things we read about in that story is before Adam and Eve fell, they walked with God, and God would actually come to them late in the afternoon and would walk with them. God was with them. And one of the things that was lost when they fell is this sort of intimate idea of enjoyment of the presence of God. God was with them. If you go through Israel's history after their exodus, one of the things, the phenomenon that the Jewish slaves that exited Egypt enjoyed was the presence of God. Right above them, everywhere they went, there was this huge cloud. By day, it was like a big rain cloud, a big cloud of smoke. By night, it was a cloud of fire, a warm cloud. And whenever that moved, they would move with it. God was present with them. If you read about late in that part of Israel's history, in Deuteronomy, before they're going to go into a new phase, God's going to stop manifesting himself that way. But in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, God says, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he promises, even though they won't have this, they won't see the cloud, this phenomenon in the sky, God is going to be with them. And all throughout the Bible, there is this promise of God being with them. Isaiah 43 is such a verse 1 and 2, such a very powerful verse. God says, I will be with you. If you walk through the fires, I will be with you. If you walk through the waters, I will be there. The promise of God being with us. There's a great, great passage in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, where God says, the Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord is amongst you. The Lord of lords who brings salvation. And it says, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The idea that God is with us and his presence is being celebrated and our union with him is being celebrated is a powerful, powerful theme that runs all throughout the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a prophet and he saw this incredible vision of God. And he describes it for several chapters of his book. And then all of a sudden, this presence of God that was in the temple in Jerusalem just leaves. It just goes and it hovers and it leaves and it's gone. And then he talks about why God left and he rebukes the sin and the apostasy and the way the people had rejected God and God left and what was going to happen because God was no longer there and the judgment that would come. But Ezekiel ends his book, Ezekiel 48, the very last thing he says about the future of Jerusalem is God will be there. And the name Lily means Yahweh Shema, God will be present. And so throughout the entire Bible, there is this thread of God being with us, of God being there, of God being present. And so Matthew is taking this thread that the Jewish people had and he is applying it to Jesus in this remarkable way. And we have a couple words that we talk about and we use during Christmas time that describe this. One is the word Advent. We have an Advent calendar now that Lindsay Kate's doing for the children. Some of you parents are taking your kids through that, which is awesome. Advent, and the word Advent literally just means the appearing. It means God appearing in Jesus to bring about the promises that he had made in the Old Testament. That's what Advent is. It's the appearing of God. The other word we use a lot is the word incarnation, which means in the flesh. It is that Jesus was God in the flesh. This sort of awesome, awesome, incredible thing. God in the flesh. God arriving in, as, and through Jesus. And as the writers of the New Testament talked about this phenomenon, they described it and tried to communicate it, and they used basically three different terms to do that. One is they talk about how Jesus was the image of the invisible God. That's the one most used. Jesus was the image of God. And what they'll talk about is how that God who is eternal, God who is infinite, God who is immaterial and before matter, how that God who has those proportions and those dimensions became a being unlike what he was like. He became, instead of being eternal, now he becomes temporal. Instead of being infinite, he becomes finite. Instead of being invisible and spiritual, he becomes flesh, actual flesh. Jesus, and it talks about how Jesus was the image of God. He was that God that had those proportions transferred to a plane of different proportions where we could see him and experience him. An example I'll give of this, and you've heard this before, but today at 4:30, I am going to, no matter what, I'm going to watch a particular football game. The Dallas Cowboys are playing the Buffalo Bills at 4:30, and my favorite player is the quarterback of the Buffalo Bills named Josh Allen, and I'm going to watch that game. I am going to watch it. Now, that game is going to be played 1,000 miles from here in Buffalo, New York. But I, in my den through my TV, will be able to see that exact game because its image is transferred to a plane where I can experience it. And this is what God, this is what Jesus was. He was the plane. He was God who was eternal and infinite and immaterial, transferred to a plane that is finite and temporal and material. That's who he was, and that's how we understand him. He is the image of the invisible God. Another way the Bible will describe this idea of the incarnation, this idea of the advent of God arriving, is they use the word fullness. And it says that Jesus was the fullness of God in bodily form. Now, what do we mean by fullness? The word just simply means this. It means to take a container and pour all of its contents into another container. Pour every drop into another container. And this is how we understand Jesus. He was God in a certain container, all of him poured into another container. That's who Jesus was. And the third way that Jesus is described in the New Testament as being divine is it talks about he was existed in the form of God. And the idea of that's a very Aristotelian concept. It comes from the thought of Aristotle. And Aristotle would talk about how for something to be in a category, it has to have certain qualities of that category. Let me give you an example of this. I'm going to do this. Hopefully this isn't too much. What do I have in my hand here? This is a what? A shoe. Everybody here knows it's a shoe. Now, if I were being Aristotelian and a great Greek philosopher, what I would say is the reason we all understand this to be a shoe is because this contains the properties of shoeness. Yeah, this is what they thought about. Shoeness. Shoeness has certain, and we could talk about why this is a shoe and why it's not a sock or why it's not a flip-flop or a flipper or some other thing that you may put on your feet. But shoes have certain qualities that are unique to being a shoe. And what they understood is Jesus Christ, whatever qualities it takes to be God, he had all those qualities. He was godness in a human form. That's who he was. That's how it's explained. The image of God. All the content of God. He contained all of godness. And the reason it's important, there's kind of three applications of the divinity of Christ. The reason it's so important to our religion as a Christian, to our beliefs, are three things. Number one is we understand that it was critical that God, it had to be God who took away our sin. Here's kind of the way you'd understand this. There's a scale here. Imagine a scale. And on one side of the scale, we have every sin every human being has ever committed. Yours, mine, and all of humanity on this side of the scale. It's tipping over. What could you put on this side of the scale that would counter, that would be greater in magnitude than all the sin of humanity? What could possibly pay for this? What could possibly take this away? What is more holy than human sin is unholy? Anything. What would it be? What's more holy than our collective sin is unholy? Somebody say it. God is. So who would have to come? It was, and this is why Jesus was God coming to pay for our sin. Now, why would it be important that he was a human being to do this? Well, if I owed you $10,000 and I brought currency of European coins to pay off my debt, what would you say? Not in this economy. You got to turn that into the currency of our economy. This is what God was doing. God was taking his holiness and he was turning it into the currency of the human experience to be able to wipe away our sin. That's one of the things. The other thing that's really important is God promised over and over again in the Old Testament that he would come destroy our enemies. He would destroy our enemies. Who is the ultimate enemy of humanity? What's his name? Satan. Satan, the devil. He's dark. And you know what he had spent all his life doing in relation to humanity is defeating them, imprisoning them, making them captives of sin, making them captives of fear, making them captives of everything. And so Jesus was God as a human being, and he came here to conquer the devil, to overcome him once and for all for us as one of us, to sort of lead a path to victory for us in our life. Could you imagine this? You're a wolf. Don't be a wolf. But you guys, a wolf, and you're out in the forest, and there's little rabbits around. What are you used to doing with little rabbits? Killing them and eating them, right? Killing them and eating them. What animal do you want to avoid is the good old grizzly bear, right? We don't kill and eat grizzly bears because they are too much for us. But the rabbit we go after. What would happen if a grizzly bear became a rabbit and the wolf attacked it and it was fully complete grizzly? Guess what would happen to the wolf? Real bad day. It bit the wrong rabbit. And this is kind of how the Bible, that's maybe not a great example, but a Bible, how the Bible describes Jesus. He was God as a human here to conquer evil, here to conquer Satan. And he did that. But the third thing, and I want to close with this thought, the third reason that God became human, the third reason God was incarnate and he arrived in Jesus, is so that you and I might understand what God is really like. We'll get a good, accurate, exact view of God. Now, if you would look at this passage, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to start with verse 3. Second Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Yahweh, Jesus as God. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. And I want you to note this word, displayed in the face of Christ. What he's saying is, Jesus is exactly God. And when we see, we can see exactly what God is like when we look at him, when we gaze at him. We can see what God is like when we look in his face. Have you ever seen a movie or a show that was not in English? We've all seen these subtext movies and you have to read, you know, and you have to read the text. What happens if you have the movie and you're just hearing a movie in a language and you don't have any text? You don't see the how well are you understanding that movie? You can kind of get it a little bit, maybe. Okay, I think he's falling in love with her. That guy's a bad guy. He's a good guy. You can kind of get a little bit. You can kind of watch a movie and figure a little bit of it out. But when you add subtext, when you add a translation, man, the message of that movie becomes clear. I can become really clear about the nuance of the characters. I can get inside them. I can understand what's happening, what's going on. I can really get the movie when I can see the translation. This is what Jesus was. He was God translated into human likeness so we could get who God is. We could get what God is like. And when we look at Jesus, we can see exactly what God is like. How does God feel about sinful and broken people that we're surrounded with? How does he feel about them? exactly as Jesus felt about them. Exactly like that. How did you feel about people with struggles? How did you feel about people that are having a tough time? Exactly like Jesus felt about them. How does he feel about religious people that are hypocrites, that use their religion and their spirituality to lord over people and put people down? How does he feel about that? How does God feel? I can tell exactly. Look at who Jesus, how does God feel about people that are minorities? Oh, I can read about it. There was a group called the Samaritans in Jesus' day. I can get exactly what God's like. How does God value loyalty? How does God value faith? What does God think about purity? What does God think about integrity? Look, I can tell you exactly that, because I can see it exactly in human being, in somebody just like me, somebody just like you. I can see God translated into a real, genuine human experience. And through Jesus, I can get God. I can get exactly what God is like. And this is what Paul's saying. In him, God was displayed. He's the display of God. And it's an awesome thing. There's this phenomenon in the Old Testament called a theophany. It's a million-dollar theological word, guys. I apologize. It's a theophany. And it just means an appearing of God. There's sometimes in the Bible where you'd see these kind of, God would just show up in a awesome way. You know, we can think of several of them. You know, one of them I'm thinking of is the burning bush. You know, we talked during our study of the book of Hebrews in the fall about how Abraham had a theophany of God as an oven and a torch going through these pieces of an animal he had cut. We talked about the theophany a few weeks ago of when God came down on a mountain and the whole place was quaking and on fire. And there's others. There's a story in Daniel chapter 3 where three Hebrew boys that would not compromise their faith were thrown into a fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar looks and he freaks out because he sees a fourth figure in the fire. And he says, man, this figure looks like the Son of God walking around. Theophanies are awesome. Could you imagine God appearing, God doing something? There was always these extravagant, incredible, overwhelming theophanies, very often in the Old Testament. But you know what the most awesome appearing of God there ever was? It was Jesus. God is a man. God is a human being. God is one who would weep. God is one who would walk with us. God is one who would talk with us. God is one who would put up with us and who would encourage us and get us beyond where we were to where he wanted us to be and where he had created us to be. It's awesome. God displayed in and through Jesus. And Christmas, as we approach a time where we worship Christ, we ahas him. We gaze and we behold him. Let's understand this awesome demonstration of God that happened 2,000 years ago amongst us. Let's worship him. Let's just worship him. And I just pray you'll spend this week as we get ready for Christmas Eve and all, just adoring Jesus, who he is, what he's done. You'll grow close to him. You want to be like him. You want to do what made him smile and live for him and adore him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this. It's just powerful, profound truth, and we can hear it so much, but it really does not get old. It is powerful. It's timeless. It's awesome that you yourself was displayed in this human being that you were clearly represented, you were exacted by this man, Jesus. And through him, we can know who you are. We can know what you want. We can know how you feel about those that are broken. We know how you can feel about those that are sinful. We know how you can feel about those that are religious and pretentious. We can know how you feel about those that are different than us. We can know what characteristics you value, what qualities you value, what you're impressed by and what you're unimpressed by. And help us to see it. Help us to love it. Help us to worship it and adore it and want it to permeate our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.